Marcus Sahaba, the voice of Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, to you and the listeners of Marcus Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We trust you are well, Mawlana. Alhamdulillah, through the grace and of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this morning we continue with our program on Bilad al-Muslimin regarding the history of Pakistan. We know that in the last 2 weeks, Pakistan, there is some celebrations among the people, among the Muslim Ummah, with the way the Pakistani pilots decimated the Indian Air Force with their missiles, and that, alhamdulillah, I think Allah is setting us up for victory for the Muslim Ummah. Only we have to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and bring the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam into our lives. In fact, I've had an opportunity, Mawlana, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, to go through my files, and amazingly, regarding the Nakba of 1948, which was commemorated on the 15th of May, 77 years ago, what took place in Palestine, I came across an article while I was researching. Allah is preparing us for victory. This was a lecture delivered by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki, rahmatullah alayh. And it's about close on to 30 pages, 32 pages exactly. And I think sometime in the future, we'll go through this lecture where he gives hope to the Muslim Ummah that there are certain signs that we must look for. And what we are seeing today, the amount of money being spent on propaganda, the coming together of the battle forces against the Muslims, and the small group of people in Palestine who are standing up with the resilience that is just exemplary, that we are going to be victorious very soon, inshallah, inshallah, inshallah. Mawlana, I have taken an article from Al Jazeera. There's an opinion piece from 1948 to now that Nakba had never ended. This is an article written by a student at the Gaza University, and sums up what had taken place in 1948, that it is now being sought to bring it to an end. The student is Ghada Abu Mu'aylek, and she's an English literature and translation student at the Islamic University of Gaza. I thought she has summed up what has taken place, because we Muslims, seeing what the Israelis are doing to the Palestinians, it makes us despondent at some time, but she gives us hope, and Sheikh Anwar also gives us hope that victory is around the corner, inshallah. If only we open our eyes and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we will be victorious. I'm going to read this article, Mawlana, and let's see what lessons we can derive from it from people who have been affected by the genocide that is taking place in Gaza. On May 15, 1948, she says, her grandfather Zaid, just 6 years old, when Zionist militias attacked his village in Beersheba, forcing his family to flee. His mother carried him as they escaped the horror of explosions and shelling. The nearest refuge was Gaza City. They arrived expecting to stay in makeshift tents for a few days, certain they would soon return to their homes and fertile lands. Did not know that the temporary stay would stretch into decades, that the tents would become permanent concrete shelters. The house keys they clung to would rust, transforming it into symbols of a right to return passed down through generations. 77 years and counting. For most of her life, Gada says, the Nakba lived in the past, a tragedy she inherited through her grandfather's stories. But since 2023, she has lived her own Nakba in Gaza, this time in real time, under the lens of smartphone cameras and television screens. The militias that once expelled her grandfather to have become a state with one of the world's most advanced armies, wielding deadly weapons against a besieged civilian population, demanding only freedom and dignity. In October 2023, Israel launched a campaign of forced displacement that eerily echoed what her grandfather had endured. Residents of northern Gaza were ordered to evacuate to the south, only for those areas to be bombed as well. Entire families walked for hours barefoot, carrying only what they could. Once again, people found themselves in tents, this time made not of plastic but of scraps, cloth, and whatever could shield them from the harsh sun of the bitter cold. We faced death without bullets. Newborns died of cold and dehydration. Diseases the world had nearly eradicated, like polio and malaria, returned due to unsanitary conditions. Israel tightened its blockade, preventing food, medicine, and basic essentials from entering. According to the World Food Program, 96% of Gaza's population now suffers from food shortages, ranging from moderate to catastrophic. In fact, for the last 79 days, no food, anything has crossed into Gaza. The World Health Organization has confirmed at least 32 deaths from malnutrition among children under 5 and warns that the toll will rise. We now live as our grandparents once did. No electricity, no running water, cooking over firewood or in clay ovens. Smoke fills the air and clogs the lungs of mothers, while children sleep with empty stomachs. Donkey carts have replaced cars, destroyed or rendered useless by fuel shortages. The occupation has stripped us not only of our land, but also of the very basics of life. The grandfather who witnessed the first Nakba did not survive the second one. After a year of suffering, hunger, and absence of medical care, he passed away also in October. He had lost half his body weight in a matter of months. His once strong frame, he had been a proud athlete, was reduced to skin and bone. In final days, he lay bedridden, silently enduring strokes and pain with no medicine, no proper food, and no relief. She still remembers the final embrace on October 11th. It was a silent farewell. A tear slipped down the wrinkled cheek of a man who had witnessed too many wars and buried too many dreams. That tear said that words never could. It was time to go. And she asked herself, would he have survived had there been no war? Could these last moments have been filled with care instead of hunger? This is exactly what is taking place in Gaza and West Bank at the moment. As if this were not enough, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, the Satan, has openly called for the displacement of 2 million Palestinians from Gaza. His rhetoric only confirms decades-old Israeli plans, now receiving full backing from the United States. One such plan is cloaked in the language of voluntary migration, but the reality is far from voluntary. Life in Gaza has been made unlivable. According to the United Nations Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, as of July 1st, 85% of Gaza's health facilities had been destroyed or damaged, including 32 of the 36 hospitals. The education sector is equally devastated. UNICEF reports that 80% of Gaza's schools and universities are no longer functional, and at least 94 academics have been killed. The assault even extends to UNRWA, that is the United Relief and Works Agency, that has supported Palestinian refugees since the original Nakba. Israel's parliament has banned its operations in Palestinian territory while also bombing food warehouses and pressuring donor countries to cut funding. Why? Because UNRWA existence reminds the world of the refugees' legal right of return. Israel wants that memory and all physical traces of it erased. Entire refugee camps, symbols of that right, have been flattened by bombs. Camps like Jabalia and Shati in the north and Khan Yunus and Rafah in the south have been turned into mass graves, once home to generations of dreams and defiers. These camps now cradle only the bones of those who refuse to leave. So we ask again, will my grandfather's dream of returning to his land ever be realized? Or will history continue to turn its cruel wheel, spinning new chapters of exile and suffering? And she says that will she one day tell her own children about the Nakba and about the dreams of return, just as my grandfather told me? So this is the situation in Palestine. Getting from bad to worse, and the world is seeking on, looking on. It is just a cry, an indictment on the Muslim Ummah, what had taken place in the last week with the Gulf Arab states, Saudi Arabia, UAE, and Qatar, where they lavishly supported President Trump of the United States of America, and gave him trillions of dollars in enterprises for over the next 4 years. Maulana, we will now continue with our Bilad al-Muslimin. In the last program, we came to the time of Yahya Khan and in the aftermath of the creation of Bangladesh. Zulfikar Ali Bhutto, the civilian martial law administrator, took over. When Bhutto came to power, he identified four power blocks in the Pakistani political spectrum that could stand in his way to achieving his political aims. These four were the military, the bureaucracy, the big business, and the politicians. The military junta of Yahya Khan that supported Bhutto through the debacle of Bangladesh were the first to meet his wrath. He placed Yahya Khan under protective custody while retiring of the generals Hamid, Firuza, Umar Mita, and others by sidelining those in the military whom he felt were a threat. We know that General Hamid Gul came back after General Zia-ul Haq came to power, and he was made the chief of staff. He also appropriated to himself the function of promotion and transfers of officers holding the rank of brigadier and above. He also dismissed the army and air force chiefs. They were invited to President House, presented with resignation letters to sign, and unceremoniously driven away under escort to prevent a counter or retaliate to the coup. The most dominant of Bhutan's four power blocks was emasculated with the appointment of those who would do his bidding. The bureaucrats were targeted by offering senior civil servants compulsory retirement packages. The civil servants were also made very vulnerable by the withdrawal of the constitutional guarantees protecting their employment and barring political interference by them. He established the Academy for Administrative Training to replace the civil service of Pakistan. These changes in the domination of power of the civil bureaucracy made possible the concentration of power in the office of the Prime Minister. In regard to the big business, Bhutto used his mandate given to him during the elections to implement Islamic socialism. He acted swiftly and under the martial law regime took control of the major industries. These included iron and steel, basic metals, and heavy engineering, automotive assembly, oil refineries, and public utility companies. Under the Ministry of Production, he nationalized 31 large firms that controlled 70 industrial units. In 1972, he nationalized the vegetable oil industry, and in 1974, the private banks. The onslaught also widened to the large land owners by limiting their land holdings to between 150 and 300 acres. In fact, Bhutto's daughter Benazir, in a book, The Daughter of the East, says that the Bhutto family owns land not in terms of square meters, but in terms of square kilometers. And his land was appropriated to nominees, as we will see. But the landowners, following Bhutto's example, had shown off their holdings to nominees and other agricultural employees, thereby averting losing their land. These economic reforms had a devastating effect on the country, with the flight of capital and entrepreneurs seeking more friendly investment opportunities and foreign investors being frightened off. As the leader of the Pakistan People's Party and head of government, Bhutto's tolerance was at its lowest for the politicians, not only of those of his own party, but the opposition as well. He appointed his loyalists to the governorship of the four provinces and consolidated his power at the center. The People's Party began and ended with the chairman. The disdain with which he treated his members of the National Assembly was reflected in their commitment, loyalty, and obedience to the chairman, rather than their political acumen in serving the interests of their country. The observation by Nuremberg that the PPP, on attaining power, soon equated opposition with anti-state behavior, dissent on provincial rights as irredentism, and demands for due process with separatism. The Prime Minister responded to the opposition by bringing all the powers of the state to bear against first the intelligence units and the paramilitary forces, then the civil and military, and finally the army. Bhutto also subjugated the judiciary and diminished its independence, especially in regard to the granting of interim relief to political detainees and the preventive detention process. This was achieved through the 4th and 5th Amendments to the Constitution of 73, which was promulgated during his premiership. the curtailments in his amendments proscribed the jurisdiction of the high courts and the Supreme Court. The emergency laws were also given retrospective legal validity. He also amended the Defense of Pakistan rules to grant appointed tribunals and not the courts exclusive jurisdiction over offenses punishable under these rules. The press also came under brutal scrutiny. The National Press Trust was revamped. Those who had opposed or were his rivals, he placed under arrest. Altaf Gohar, editor of Dawn, was one of them. He jailed editors, printing house owners and publishers of various journals and newspapers like the Urdu Digest, Zindagi and Shaitan, and banned publications such as Uriya and Jasarat. Newspapers that were critical of his administration were deprived of state advertisements, and to harass them further, their supply of newsprint was drastically reduced. Some of these newspapers had to close down. Notwithstanding the measures taken against the traditional institutions, Bhutto also established his own paramilitary unit, the Federal Security Forces, the FSF, that engaged all opposition to the regime with ruthless and devastating results. These stormtroopers, in line with their operational methods, established a concentration camp at Dalai. The FSF was used to disrupt meetings of the opposition and harass the audience by making the pathways to these meetings difficult to access. The FSF was involved in political assassinations of members of the opposition. Between 1972 and 1974, 11 prominent politicians were killed, among them Dr. Nazir Ahmad and Maulvi Shamsuddin of the Islamic parties, the Jamaat-e-Islami and Jamiatul Ulama-e-Islami. The camp at Dalai also incarcerated thousands of people who were detained and tortured without being allowed any recourse to the courts for relief. Bhutto also ensured that his own federal ministers accorded him the complete obedience and submission that he felt was his due. The brutal attack on J.E. Rahim in 1974 by the FSF reflects the complete control that Bhutto had harnessed at the height of his power. Bhutto was ruthless and unstoppable in the destruction of his opponents. His obsession with maintaining an aura of invincibility was so strong that any means was permissible to achieve this: bombings, monitoring of suspect civilians, and strafing with military aircraft the dissidents in the villages of Balochistan. The obsession was to become his nemesis. The opposition and the masses had endured the application of Bhutto's regime from the provisions of the constitution, and the stirrings of uneasiness were reverberating in the corridors of the military bureaucratic complex as well. The solution sought in the democratic process had given rise to a crisis that required another intervention to pull Pakistan from sliding into anarchy. The solution came in the form of General Zia-ul-Haq, Bhutto's chief of army staff, appointed on the 29th of February 1976. He would not have envisaged that within 17 months, he would be at the helm of affairs in Pakistan. His reign would seek solutions to the crisis in the implementation of an Islamization program. Well, now we have come to the end of our program. We pray that you and the listeners have gained some information. Inshallah, we'll continue with the rise to power of General Zia-ul-Haq next week, if Allah gives us the capacity to do it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Marcus Sahaba, the voice of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah.